Genesis chapter 1. The book of Genesis is the book of origin. The word Genesis means origin or beginning. Have you ever wondered where the world came from? I have. Have you ever looked around the world and wondered, how could this of all just happened? Well, I believe based on what God says in His Word, it didn't just happen. It was created. It was planned. It was designed. And that all of creation speaks of God's wisdom and of God's power and of God's knowledge and of God's design. When you think in terms of the origin of the universe and the cosmos in which we live, when you think in terms of where we all came from, you have two options. Number one, you can believe in evolution. You can believe that everything started from some premortal plasma and some premortal ooze with a big bang. Or you can believe in an infinite, all-knowing, all-loving, personal God who created it all for a purpose and for a design. I choose to believe in the latter, that there is a God, and that God created the universe with purpose and with intent and with design. You're really left to two options, between the choice of human speculation of men or divine revelation in the Word of God. What men hypothesize, what they theorize, what they feel happened, how they think it took place, or the Word of God, which reveals to us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That it all came from God, who is the ultimate source, the ultimate reality of everything. That one verse, Genesis 1:1, refutes atheism. God created the heavens and the earth. It refutes evolution. God created, it did not evolve. It refutes materialism. There is a God behind the spiritual world, and that there is purpose and there is meaning in knowing God and having a relationship with God. Now, the evolutionist theory believes that there was a huge cosmic egg of electrons, protons, and neutrons. Now, where this huge cosmic egg came from, they don't know. But all of a sudden, this egg exploded. And out of this explosion, now 10,000 billion years later, 10 billion years later, excuse me, we have the world in which we live, highly developed, highly intelligent life. We have human beings. And just to think that it all started with electrons and protons and neutrons blowing up in a cosmic egg. Doesn't that bless your heart? Divine revelation or human speculation, make your choice. You either believe in eternal, all-existent matter, that matter in some form existed, or you believe in an eternal, all-existent God. Even Charles Darwin said the origin of the universe is a mystery, unsolvable mystery, no less. Yet in our schools, we have evolution taught as scientific fact. It is not. It is now the basis of our educational system in the United States, which is sad. And as a result, we have kids acting like animals because they figure I'm just a higher form of ape or animal. Why not act like one? We'll talk about men next week and God's creating men. But I believe in divine revelation in the Scriptures is the Word of God, and that God has given to us the record of where we have come from. It all started with God and God's creation. Now, it's interesting in the New Testament, I just wanted to give this to you, that Jesus in Matthew 13, verse 19, believed in creation. He referred to God creating the heavens and the earth. So you're in good company if you believe the same thing Jesus did. Now, we have covered verses 1 through 5, and we've got the origin of the universe, and we've got the first day of creation. Now, what I want to do this morning is go from verse 6 down to verse 25 and cover the next 5 days, take us to the 6 days of creation, kind of do a running commentary. Then we're going to talk about evolution a little bit. And then we're going to talk about our response to creation, how we should respond to the fact that God has created the heavens and the entire earth. Now, in verse 6, we start with the second day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. And let the waters divide from the waters. And God made the firmament, verse 7, and divided the waters which are under the firmament from the waters which are above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And so verses 6 to 8, you have the second day of creation. Now, God has created matter, time, space, energy. The earth was without form and void. God spoke light into existence. But the earth was still kind of shrouded in water. So what God did on the second day of creation, he separated the water on earth and put water in heaven. He divided the waters. He divided the light from the darkness. Now he's dividing the waters. And so I believe the earth was at this time enshrouded in a water vapor. Some call it a canopy of water. And that we know today that water is in the upper atmosphere, in the heavens, in the sky. We have clouds. And the amount of water that can hang in clouds is phenomenal. But I believe that prior to the flood, and we'll bring out more when we get to the flood and Noah and so forth, that the world was enshrouded with a water vapor, a canopy of water. And then what God is doing here in verses 6 to 8 is he's dividing the waters from the earth to the waters in heaven. And when God spoke at the end of verse 7, it says it was so. God called the firmament heaven. In the Bible, we have three heavens. We have the heavens, the immediate atmosphere where the birds fly. We have the heavens where the stars and the moon and the sun is. And then we have the heaven referred to where God dwells. Now, this is referring to the upper atmosphere, the heavens where this water vapor, this water canopy was. Now, the result of having a water vapor enshrouding the earth at this time is significant. This would create a greenhouse effect upon the earth. There would be an even distribution of temperatures around the whole earth. There wouldn't be any north or south poles. There'd be no polar cap. Everything would be in a kind of like a lush, green, tropical paradise. I wouldn't be bummed out at that at all. Now, another implication of this kind of a water canopy is that there would be no rain, that's what it tells us in Genesis, that the rain did not fall at that time, but it came up as a mist from the ground. And this would filter out the ultraviolet radiations, which would break down man's longevity process, and so man would be able to live for great lengths of time without that radiation bombarding humankind. And so we have longevity in the pre-flood stage up to 8,000-9,000 years old. Can you imagine being 900 years old, try to get all those candles on your birthday cake? But immediately after the flood, longevity decreased, greatly decreased, because of the breakdown of the bombardment of these radiation things that would be filtered out in this greenhouse effect with this canopy. And then when the flood came, God also used it, the Bible says, to open the windows of heaven. And that the windows of heaven were open and the water came down and flooded the earth. And so God divided the waters. Now, in verse 9 down to verse 13, we have the third day. And God said, as each day opens, God speaks with his divine fiat, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, which is interesting. Moses only knew of one sea, that was the Mediterranean, but he refers to it in the plural, seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth was brought forth grass and herbs and yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit after whose seed was in itself after his kind. And again, God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Now, on the third day, God creates land and seas and plant life. Now, I'm glad God created land because I don't want to be in the water all the time. I like the ocean, but I don't want to live in it. No other planet has water in liquid form that can sustain life. Talk more about extraterrestrials in just a minute. Only Earth. And so we see that God caused the waters to abate upon the earth, and he created the dry land. He created seas, and he created the plant life. He called the dry land earth. Several places in the Bible tells us in Isaiah 48, verse 13, God said, "My hand also hath laid the foundations of the earth." I like that. God did it with his hands. In Psalm 102, verse 25, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth." In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12, it says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out the heavens with a span, and comprehended the dust in the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance." God kind of just filled up the palm of his hand and thought, yeah, let's see, that's just about right, and poured out the oceans. Have you ever stood by the sea and looked at the vastness of the ocean? And to realize that God just hollowed it out in the palm of his hand, poured it and created it, spoke it into existence? Amazing. I like it in the Bible when God answers Job. In Job chapter 38, Job had been talking about all his knowledge of God, and God answered Job in a whirlwind and said, "Job, you don't know what you're talking about. You think you're hot stuff. Well, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And Job just kind of blown away, like, "Forgive me, Lord. When I started this whole thing, where were you, Job? You weren't anywhere to be found." And so God laid the foundations of the earth. He made the seas. And then God said, "Let there be grass," verse 11. So he creates plant life, which doesn't have conscience life, but it is life. Again, it's a mystery to scientists as to where life came from. What is the origin of life? How do you get living things out of non-living matter? Out of just an explosion, all of a sudden, you even have life, period, let alone the highly developed and intelligent forms of life that we have today. It's not scientific, it's not biological, it's not even mathematically probable. But yet people believe it. They don't want to believe in God, they've got to believe in something. So they grab at whatever they can. And so God created life. He created grass, the vegetables, and he created the fruit trees. Interesting thought. Fruit trees had seed in themselves to produce after their kind. Which came first, the fruit or the seed in the evolutionary process? You know, honestly, I've heard it all my life. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? You know, and everybody laughs about it. But I started thinking this week, you know, that's a legitimate question. Those of you that are in public school system, ask your biology teacher, your science teacher, in the time when you have evolution, raise your hand and say, "Teach, sir, mister, whatever you call it, which came first, the chicken or the egg?" Simple question. Can't answer. Well, the egg did. Who laid it? Well, I guess the chicken did. Where'd the chicken come from? An egg. There's no answer. If it all evolved over billions of years, are the bees around yet? How do you get the fruit trees pollinated? Well, like, you know, I don't know. God spoke and it was. And it happened in 6 days, six literal 24-hour periods. God made everything you could see. Talk about a mind blower. Taking me 2 weeks to get my lawn mowed. God did it all in just 6 days. Amazing. Now, there's a lot that can be said. Let's move along. God saw that it was good. Third day. Now, the fourth day, verse 14 to verse 19, God said, "Let there be lights." Not light. He's already created that. He's creating light holders, lights.
plural.
In the firmament of the heaven, to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. Everything God said took place. And God made two great lights, verse 16, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, the sun and the moon. And he made stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And again, God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And so now the fourth day, God makes the sun, the moon, and he makes the stars. Now, he'd already created light. He said, light be, light was. Now God is creating the light holders. Now, I am no astronomer, but as I've been studying for my sermons on Sunday morning, I have just been blown away with studying the vastness of God's creation in space. Study of macrocosms, large things, amazing. When it comes to stars, with the naked eye, it is believed you can count about 1,000. San Bernardino in July, August, 0. But in places where you can see stars, you can see about 1,000 stars with just the naked eye. 300 years ago, Galileo created the first telescope, invented the first telescope. And with that first telescope, you could view 3,310 stars. And they were blown away. That, wow, over 3,000 stars. Think of it. Now, today, astronomers estimate that there are 100 billion stars alone in our Milky Way galaxy. And there may be 100 billion galaxies in our universe. Now, try to figure that one out in your head real quick. That's a lot. Just our Milky Way galaxy could have a billion stars or 100 billion stars, and there's 100 billion galaxies with 100 billion stars. Now, the thing that really is amazing to me is that in Isaiah 40, it says God calls them all by name. I have a hard time remembering the names of my kids. Let's see, are you Bethany or Amy? Billions of galaxies, billions of stars, and God knows them all by name. And he doesn't give them just simple little names like Mike and George. He gives them names like Betelgeuse. Awesome names that God has as he names the stars. Amazing to me. As far as the size of the stars, astronomers say that there's a star called the Antares star, which is so big that you can put 64 million suns inside of it. 64 million suns. And Psalm 8 says the sun and the stars are the work of God's fingers. Those are big fingers. And he flings them into space, just goes, bing! Amazing. Size of our universe. How far are the stars away? The nearest star, Alpha Centauri, is 24,000 million miles away. 24 million miles. 24,000 million miles. That's the closest star. The farthest object believed in our universe is called a quasar named OQ172. You're all familiar with it. They believe that star is 17,000 million light years away. Now, light year is the speed or the distance light travels in a year at 186,000 miles a second. I haven't gone that fast in a long time. That's fast. Matter of fact, in 1 second, light goes around planet Earth 7.5 times. And traveling at that speed of light, it takes millions of years to get even to the closest star. That's how big God's universe is, and it just says in five words, and he made some stars. You know, no big deal for God. He's so cool. Made some stars, I guess so. I mean, as you look further, it tells us in Isaiah 48 that the heavens are spanned by his hand. God just flung them all into space, and he kind of went like this. Yeah, that's about the right size. Amazing. The sun is so large that 1,200,000 Earths could be placed inside of it. And that's the amazing study of macrocosms, study of large things. But without getting too heavy into it, I thought about the microcosm study, the study of small things. You ever blown your mind on these things? It's amazing. How big the universe is, this cosmos that we live in, and then how small this universe is in which we live. We study things like electrons, protons, neutrons. Do you know that if you were to take the simplest atom, the hydrogen atom, and blow it up billions upon billions of times to where the proton, of its center would be the size of a 10-inch soccer ball, the electron that would circle around the nucleus of the proton would now be the size of a golf ball and would be circling at a distance of 5 miles with nothing between. That's in an atom. And God just kind of puts it together. I mean, you just take one little spoonful of water from your sink and there's billions of little things living in there. Can't see them? Some of those little tiny things have stomachs, intestinal tracts. Do you know scientists have sought to actually determine the thickness of the lining of their stomachs? Amazing. If you took the Earth and you reduced it to the size of a bowling ball, the proportion of the highest mountains we know on Earth today, proportionally, when the Earth is the size of a bowling ball, it would be the same as just the irregularities on the lamination of that bowling ball. Now, can you imagine what a speck you are on that Earth? You know, we think we're hot stuff. That's why David said in Psalm 8, he says, when I consider the heavens and the work of thy hands, he said, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him, with the billions of people on the earth, and they're all just little specks. Amazing. You can go out in the vastness of space, and you can go down into the intricacy and the minuteness of an atom. God created it all. To me, is a wonder of all wonders. And to think that it all just happened is more than I can comprehend. It didn't. It was created. And so God created these stars. Now, when it says for times and for seasons and for signs, that's not for your astrological chart. Oh, I'm a Gemini. Or Pisces or whatever those different things are. That's ridiculous. God made the stars. He's in control of your life, and you don't need them to determine whether you're going to have a happy day or a sad day. In the book of Revelation, the stars will be used for signs concerning the coming again of Jesus Christ. They'll fall from heaven. The moon will turn to blood. The stars will stop their shining. I don't really fully understand that verse. God has a purpose for the stars and the reason behind it. But the Bible clearly condemns astrology in the sense of using it to govern your future, your days, and your seasons, and your times. It's an abomination to the Lord. As a Christian, we are under the control of God Himself, not the signs of the stars. Now, what about life on other planets? I just want to hit this before I go on, because it's an issue today. Science has never found any. All the information we bring back from outer space tells us that the outer space planets and other planets out there cannot sustain life. No gravity, too cold, too hot, no water, no oxygen. You think San Bernardino's bad? It's like live on Mars. No McDonald's? We'd die. But you know what? I read this week about man's attempt to find life in outer space. Billions of dollars are spent in research to locate extraterrestrial beings. They spend years. You know, there's this one place where they spent billions of dollars building this great big tower where we're sending signals out into space. Come in if you're there. Not once have they ever found any extraterrestrial beings or any life, period, on any other planet. Oh, but we keep searching. Oh, we keep looking because that'll be the missing formula, the missing link. Little green guy named E.T. Matter of fact, it's just my feelings, and I think it's a good one, that E.T. is a horrible thing to let your kids watch. Conditioning their minds. There is no God, there's little green men, and one day they'll be the solution to life. They'll be the answer. We're not the only ones in this universe, there's others. And if scientists could find life on another planet, it would be a great plus for evolution, but they can't find it. Conditioning little minds that there is no God, that there's little green men, and we'll all go away in a spaceship someday, and all this kind of stuff. It comes from an ungodly, atheistic, humanistic source. And then they watch cartoons with mystical powers and all the garbage that they get. And God is actually erased out of the whole picture. And so I don't believe there's life on other planets. I believe that we are created uniquely, the only place that life can be sustained on Earth. The sun was just a little bit farther, we'd freeze to death. The sun was a little bit close, we'd burn up. Aren't you glad that when the Big Bang happened, the sun just stopped in the right spot? Gee, that's so neat. It's just right the right spot. And it all just came together. No, God planted it. All just right to sustain life upon the earth. Now, it is interesting to me, as I've mentioned, that God just passes it off in five words. Then he made the stars, verse 16. Do you know that in the Bible there are 50 chapters describing in detail the construction of the tabernacle? The Bible is a handbook of redemption. It's not a book on astronomy, though it is scientifically accurate. God is more concerned with people than planets, with souls than with stars. God could speak the world into existence, but to redeem sinners, he had to die. He had to give his life. And to think that God knows you this morning, even in a group like this morning, you might feel, hey, nobody knows I'm even here, nobody cares, nobody knows my name, God does. You live on a planet with 4 billion people, God knows you. He has the very hairs of your head numbered. God cares about you. God cares about your rent, your mortgage payment, your marriage, your children, your health. God cares about your emotions, your feelings. He loves you. He's not too busy shooting stars into space to hear your cry. Oh, God, help me. He says, wait a minute, I'm creating an asteroid. Just a minute, I'm watching this shooting star so it doesn't collide. No, God always has his ear open to my cry. God cares about even me. And then we have the fifth day of creation, verse 20 down to verse 23, where God created fish and fowl. God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly, bring forth abundantly the moving creatures which hath life. The word is soul, means conscience life. Higher form of life than plant. Man is a higher form of life than animal. And bring forth birds, that they may fly above the earth in the open heavens and the open firmament. And God, verse 21, created great whales. And every living creature that moveth, which was in the waters, brought forth abundantly after its kind. And every winged fowl after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the seas and let the fowls multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day.
Now, we're just going to pass over that. That's the record for you. God did it. You can believe it or not. You know, I get kind of tired of all this stuff. I'm going to get into some in a minute. But all these evidences, God did it. That's good enough for me. And when God does something, He does it. He can do whatever He wants to. I don't need all these scientific reasons. God can do whatever He wants. Now, the sixth day, God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures of its kind, cattle, creeping things," things little boys like, "beasts of the earth after its kind." And it was so, and God made the beasts of the earth after His kind, and the cattle after His kind, and every creepeth thing that creeps on the earth after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, God did it all in 6 days. You say, but John, science has proven evolution to be a fact. How can you believe this creation record? Garbage. Most atheistic scientists start from a presupposition there is no God. What do you expect them to hold to? Now, because there is no God, and we have to admit we're here, it must have evolved. I don't believe there is a God, so I don't believe in special creation. Well, that makes a lot of sense. Because you don't believe in God, you don't believe it could be created. Either one, either evolution or creation, you have to accept by faith. Evolutionists have no explanation for the origin of all things. But even as you look into evolution for a moment, one of its main teachings is what's called mutations. And that is that lower forms of life mutated into higher, more developed forms of life on up the scale until you have mankind. But I want you to notice in the Bible here, and I've left it untouched until we get to this point, a very important phrase in Genesis 1. It starts in verse 11, and it's the phrase, "after His kind." That's worth circling. Because that phrase is scientific, profound, and true. After its kind, after its kind, after His kind, after His kind. 10 times in the 6 days of creation, God said, "The fruit has seed, the yield after its kind. The grass seed after its kind. The fish seed in itself after its kind, to produce after its kind. Animals will produce after its kind." Now, in defining evolution, Charles Darwin in his book, Origin of the Species, said this, and I'll quote him. He said, "The belief that all animals and plants," or he says, "the belief that all animals and plants are descended from a single primordial form." And so evolutionists basically believe that every living thing all evolved or mutated from a single primordial form, some kind of plasma or energy or some Big Bang or whatever. Now, the line of descent varies with scientists, but generally this is the order. First of all, protozoa. And then a protozoa evolving into worms, worms into fish, fish into amphibians, amphibians into reptiles, reptiles into birds and mammals, and finally mammals into man. You're from protozoa. Your great-great-great ancestor was a worm. Again, that just blesses my heart. Uncle Harry the worm. That's the evolutionary hypothesis. But from man to what, I ask? The New Age movement says godhood. That's what they say. The next stage in our evolutionary process will be a quantum leap into godhood called the New Age. Nonsense. Why stop the process? Man should be continuing to evolve. There should be transitional forms. You should see a bird with a lizard head. You should see a fish with wings and these different things. Now we have flying fish, but there's no way that in the genes that you can have a mutation from one species to another. Mutation, yes, but not transmutation. It doesn't take much intelligence to realize that you can't mate a dog and a cat. How do you like my new creature? It's called the dog cat. Ridiculous. It is totally illogical, unbiological, unscientific, mathematically improbable for transmutation. Only do species reproduce after their kind. Now, we admit that there are vast variations within the species. There are hundreds of different kinds of dogs, some of them pretty ugly, some good looking and some not so good looking, different kinds of horses. And you know, you'll see the scale. You see the dog growing into a horse. But there's no transitional forms even found. We'll talk about the fossil record more next week. But this idea of mutation is ridiculous. You know, they have done research on the fruit fly. And just a matter of months, you can observe hundreds of generations of the fruit fly. Well, after all their observation, fruit fly is still a fruit fly. It has not even migrated to a horsefly. And usually a mutation is harmful. And mutations only take place by outward influence. If you have a pedigree dog, high-bred pedigree dog, and that dog gets loose in heat, say it's a female dog, gets loose in heat and it's jamming around the neighborhood, finds a nice little male dog to, you know, raid trash cans with or something. Now, do they examine each other's pedigree papers before they get involved with each other? No. I mean, the poodle doesn't say, no, sorry, mutt. I mean, only in Walt Disney movies, but I mean, this is the real world. I'm a poodle, you know, you're a mutt. I can't mix with you. I'm purebred. No, left to themselves. There's degeneration. They've hybrid roses, and they've produced roses different colors. Roses with more petals. But you leave the rose alone, it goes back to the wild rose. We have our domestic strawberries you grow in your garden. You leave the strawberry alone, it goes back to the wild strawberry. You leave your dog alone, hey, it'll just do its thing and become a mutt. It'll produce mutts. But yet we have this idea, and evolutionists do, that you have transmutation, that you can go from one species to another. It's biologically impossible. We have the study of genes today. A couple weeks ago, or actually March 20, 1989, Time magazine had an article, Solving the Mysteries of Heredity. Our government has just granted a $3 billion grant to study genetics. Some of the implications are frightening. They can discover this child will be rebellious, a delinquent, maybe deformed or something, and eliminate it. You know, evolution, I mean, there's a million things going through my mind, but evolution also has this concept of the survival of the fittest. Well, if we carry that into humans today, and humans want to evolve, then we've got to get rid of the weak, the illiterate, people whose skin isn't the right color, we've got to get rid of, because we want to mutate into a perfect race. I mean, just a few years after Adolf Hitler did his thing. And so we need to be careful. God has programmed in the DNA molecule. Fascinating. The DNA. The genetic code programmed into every living thing in human beings. Highly, highly designed for what color eyes you'll have, what color hair, what kind of personality. How big your nose will be. All the different things. Some of you are bummed out at God about that one. I like it. 2 weeks later, after this Time article was written, a woman wrote in letters to the editor. She said this. She said, whoever can read these articles and still have the gall to credit evolution rather than God for our remarkable DNA has got to be an idiot or too proud to admit he's wrong. I like her gentleness. But I agree. Where did the program come from that's in the DNA? Well, just Big Bang of protoplasm. You can't have intelligence from non-intelligence. You can't have order from chaos. And so the more we study the DNA molecule, the more we realize there's a program put into it. Dangerous as we begin to seek to manipulate this. Now, many scientists have admitted that natural selection, spontaneous mutation is ridiculous. And I was amazed this week to read about a new theory. Now, you got to hang on to your seats for this one. This is a new theory. It's called the hopeful monster theory. Basically, it's the theory that one day a lizard had an egg. And when Mrs. Lizard was already knowing that her egg would hatch, she was watching her egg. And out of this egg, instead of a little baby lizard, popped a bird. And it freaked Miss Lizard out. But it was the hopeful monster, a new species. See, what they theorize is that there wasn't any gradual mutation over hundreds of years, but it just happened. Now, what one of you ladies would like to be rushed full term into the delivery room? Give birth to your child. The doctor wishes it away real quick. Mrs. Jones, we've got to talk to you before you see your child. Now, you think your baby looks really ugly, but we feel that this is a hopeful monster. That what we have here is a new species. That we've evolved into this next stage. And you, Mrs. Jones, are the lucky mother of the new hopeful monster. You can keep your hopeful monster. I don't want it. It's ridiculous. Horses don't give birth to chimpanzees. Chimpanzees don't give birth to humans. You can mutate within the species, but you can't go outside of it. It's ludicrous. And when you do, you have a freak, or you have something that's sterile, can't reproduce. Now, with the hopeful monster theory, that all of a sudden a lizard laid an egg, and out of the egg flew a bird. You would have had to have had two hopeful monsters occur at the same time. And they both would have had to have been the same species, one female, one male, to get a new species started. What are the chances? Hardly any. It's ridiculous. And so men are scratching for something to believe in because they've rejected God. Now, there's also the adaptation to change and circumstance. Have you heard about the giraffe, how it's got a long neck? Evolutionists say that the giraffe actually used to have a short neck, but it liked to eat up high on the branch. And over several billion years, as this giraffe kept stretching for higher leaves and higher leaves, its neck just began to grow. And the short-necked giraffes, again, survival of the fittest, they couldn't reach the higher leaves, so they just died out, poor things. And so, you know, we just had longer-necked giraffes. It's ridiculous. I like what H.R. D. Hahn says in his book, Genesis Revolution. He says, if this kind of thing could be transmitted through the genes, he said we'd have humpback farmers, large-headed students, office workers with shrunken legs, many-fingered piano players. Yeah, you lift weights and you're real muscular, and so your baby's born Mr. Atlas. No, it doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. God created it with design. And the whole argument of design is, to me, an amazing thing. This week I was at the beach. I love the beach. I was sitting up on a cliff overlooking the ocean, looking down towards San Diego, and it was just awesome. I was reading over Genesis 1, and the seagulls would fly by. And the fellow I was with, I'd look at him and say, oh, look at that seagull. Isn't that beautiful? Just think. It just happened. Just an accident. There was a big bang, and now we got a seagull. Just accidentally had feathers, bones, hollow, lightweight, so it could fly, aerodynamically structured just right, so it could fly. And it just accidentally happened. You know, I was reading about woodpeckers this week. And woodpeckers, fascinating thing that no other bird has, they have a little pad, cushion pad, between their beak and their head. And it's good because they like to peck. And they have a tongue like no other bird that's long and able to go out into the bark of the tree and gather the insects and to eat them. But I thought, that's kind of cool. God just puts this little cushion pad between the head of the woodpecker and his beak, so when he starts to peck, his brain won't rattle. In the Virgin Islands, the Bahamas, they have a special orchid, very delicate, lovely flower, that has a very interesting way to pollinate itself. Actually, right in the center of this orchid, it has a part of it that looks just like an insect, a certain insect, a certain male insect. And the real insect, of which that other in the flower is the decoy, has no reason to fly anywhere around these orchids, but as it's flying by, it sees this decoy. And it's an opposite male insect, and the real insect attacks this decoy, attacks it and starts to fight it, and in the process is covered with pollen. Now, after he gets kind of tired fighting this dead beet that doesn't want to punch back, he says, oh, this is a bore, and he flies off. And he spies another guy hanging out on an orchid, looks just like him, that had invaded his turf. So he takes off and tries to punch out this other little bug that's just a decoy, and the pollen spreads into this other orchid, and God is pollinating these flowers. Wow. It's all an accident. It just happened. No, it all happened by design. God made it that way, which is an amazing, amazing thing. Now, the important thing is our response to creation. You know, you can spend weeks on just evolution and whether it's feasible and scientific. After his kind, after his kind, after his kind. God said it, and that's the case. No such thing as transmutation. It doesn't happen. But I believe that God created all things, including man himself. The Bible says so. But the question is, what should my response be? How should I respond to God's creation? I want to give you four responses in closing. First of all, I should be thankful for the world that God has made, and I should praise Him for it. Now, that sounds simple, but it's really important. When you look at the trees and the sun and the moon, have you noticed the moon the last few nights? Anybody noticed the moon? Beautiful. Each night I've gone to bed, I've looked at the moon and just said, thank you, Lord. All the wonders of your creative genius. I should respond with thanksgiving and with praise. Not praising creation, but praising the Creator. Not praising design, but in awe of the designer. That God is the one who created, and that my praise and thanks and worship be directed toward Him. You know, in the Bible, God is praised as Creator before He's praised as Redeemer. The emphasis in the Bible is praising God for who He is, for His creation, and for His redemption. It's interesting that in Revelation chapter 5, you have three hymns of praise for Christ's redemptive work. But in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive power and glory and honor, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Think about it. I praise God for His creation. Then I praise Him for His redemption. That the Creator became His creature to save sinful man. My second response should be to delight in creation. Now, this is a step further from praising creation or praising God for creation or being thankful for it. And what I mean is you should enjoy creation. If anybody should enjoy creation, Christians should. When you take a walk, you take a hike, when you look at a flower, you should be able to enjoy it. I like going on walks with my daughters and picking a little flower and just staring at it and enjoying the colors and the design. It's not an accident. It's a creation by God, and you can enjoy it to the fullest. I praise God for His creation. I delight in His creation, that God created it, and I know that there's a creator behind it. And the third thing I should do is trust God the Creator to sustain and help me even as He sustains His creation. Someone said, and I like it, that all I have seen teaches me to trust God for all I have not seen. Next time you have a prayer request and you think it's too big for God, go outside and look at the stars. And then remind yourself that God is able to provide. God, You made these stars and all I need is $25. I think You can pull it off. God, You spoke it all into existence. I just need You to heal my marriage. Lord, I need You to save my friend, or I need You to work in my life. I need You to do this situation. Trust Him and rely upon Him and look to Him. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 6, didn't He? He said, look at the birds. They don't sow. They don't reap. They don't gather in the barns, yet Your Father feeds them. Look at the flowers, how beautifully they're clothed. You think you need new clothes? Then go out and stare at flowers for a while. And remind yourself that if God clothes grass, He'll clothe you. How much more shall He provide for you, O ye of little faith? Remind yourself that the God that created all things cares about you, and that you can trust Him and lean upon Him, that He can sustain you. In Isaiah 40, it says, lift up your eyes on high and see. Who has created these stars, the One who leads them forth, their host by number? He calls them all by name because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. None of them are missing. Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired? His understanding is unsearchable. He gives strength to the weary, and to them who lack might, He increases strength. The God of all creation can help you make it through the day. The God of all creation can give you strength to live from day to day. Amazing. He cares about you. There's one last final response, and it's the most important of all. And that is that since we are part of God's creation, we owe Him our complete, total, unfeigned love, obedience, and devotion. I have been created by God. I owe Him my love. I owe Him my life. I owe Him my obedience. Have you given Him your life? Have you given Him your love? Have you given Him your obedience? He's the reason you even exist. He's the reason you're alive and that you can breathe from day to day. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and everyone who dwells in it. You can choose. Even though you're God's creation, you may not be His child. You only become His child through regeneration, through redemption, not through being created by God. You can choose to rebel and to run from God. But God sent His Son into the world, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross, to bridge the gap from this holy God and sinful man, to bring man back into fellowship with Him. You can know your Creator. You can trust Him. You can live for Him. You can love Him. And when you do, you're fulfilling the purpose for which you were created. Sex can't satisfy your longing, or drugs, or alcohol, or fame, or fortune, or possessions. Nice home, nice car, good job, good clothes, all those things. Sports. Good looks. None of those things can satisfy the deep emptiness created by God that only He can fill. You are His creation. You owe Him your love. You owe Him your devotion. You owe Him your life. Let's pray.